Galatians 6, if you remember, we've talked in Galatians 5 about the work of the Spirit in our heart, and probably in our new nature, which is called Spirit, as opposed to the sins that can come if we don't watch ourselves, because we still have a nature in us that sins and does all the rest of that we shouldn't do. And so after talking about these things, we have the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, and of course, the works of the flesh are before that. So we start off with Galatians 6 and verse 1. It says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Just a comment. Can you imagine a church in modern America ever doing this? This is what they're told to do, though. And what happens usually? Well, go mind your own business, right? And for the most part, we have mega churches that are getting along just fine by growing numbers without looking at Scripture. And in fact, if you listen to some of their messages, you wonder, what Bible verse was that from? And I'm thinking of a bunch. So he says in verse 1, "If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should rescue him gently. But watch yourself, for you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor or teacher." So here we have a totally different thing. We've talked about all the things that they had done wrong in Galatians 1 and 2, and we've talked about living in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. Now Paul's going to start sort of coming down to the end of the epistle. And so he tells them that. He says, when another one is caught in a sin, you'd be surprised how often this sort of thing happens today in the pulpit. And nobody seems to care. I don't understand it at all. Because Paul's very clear on it. He doesn't say, well, if you're a pastor, it really doesn't matter if you do these things or not. He says they should be talked to. You're doing something wrong. It's terrible. In fact, it's interesting how much the world recognizes some of these things. In fact, there's quite an article that came through our mails about the kinds of things that are going on in church after church after church by those who handle the money. Now, we don't have much money to handle, so it doesn't matter. But it's interesting, there are accountants, secretaries, and pastors 25 years in prison, believe it or not, over those kinds of crimes. Now, none of those started off $200,000 worth. They started off a little bit here and a little bit there, and there had to be somebody that knew that was going on. It's kind of interesting, and whole websites are talking about that particular one. In fact, the reason we had it is there's a seminar somewhere in California, or somewhere in the western part of the country, that you could go and attend and see how to avoid committing these crimes of involving money. I think it's kind of interesting to notice that, because now in Paul's day, they hardly had that much money. In fact, Paul carried the money to the poor people in Jerusalem, and he did it and did most of it at his own expense. So there was none of that sort of stuff going on. But it goes on apparently a lot, because they talk about it a lot. And there's another thing that in the news recently that's hit along this line. The people that have the private jet club. You realize how many preachers, famous preachers, have private jets that are just amazing? The Copelands, I've never been too fond of them. They have a plane or two that are at $1.25 million each. Anybody know who Buffett is? He refuses to buy his own jet. He could buy tons of them. And he says, the other's just fine, a lot cheaper. But that's not how these people look at it. Fred Price, he has a Grumman Gulfstream two-man crew, 19 passengers, cruises at 85, 81 miles per hour. It's a jet. And we're worth about $4.5 million each. That money is coming out of stuff that sometimes very poor people give to. That isn't keeping faith with the folks. Paul Krause, well, we won't get into him. He's got, a plane worth $16.5 million. And that doesn't count his special interior remodeling. Now, that's just a couple of things. Go on the Internet. You can fill an hour with this kind of stuff. But he says, Paul says, if you see someone that's being caught up in sin, that you should talk to him about it. And it doesn't say the one who pastors is, you're not going to talk to him. And it would really stop a lot of problems if people would start talking to people. Of course, you all know some of those people that have a lot of power. That person who talked to him about it would be in another church in a week.
The people in their church take verse 6 very seriously.
Verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Yes. Yes, I'm sure they take that very, very seriously.
We tend to pass that one by.
But it's there. There's no question about it. So he says something about, well, if we're spiritual, that is, if you are one who's not caught up in that particular sin, you need to talk to someone about it. Doesn't mean you want to start fights all the time. It just means the fact that there's help. There's help that's needed, and Christians are tempted, and sometimes they do the wrong thing. Of course, when people go out there and buy several million-dollar airplanes, why, they put a lot of thought into that. You probably would not get to talk them out of it. It's amazing, I think, how many people that have so-called large churches don't preach the gospel anymore. They've got a whole new slant on things. They're going to help the poor and the people in other countries, and they've got people that come every Sunday that never don't even know what the gospel is. And it doesn't really matter if they know what questions to ask the combatants in the election or not. That isn't the gospel. And they've done a very good job. It's still not the gospel. Look at Romans 15 for a minute, just because this is one of the reasons that Paul had to transport money. Of course, I don't know if anybody in those days would have made a big to-do about it, but I'll tell you, when you're talking about multi-million dollar edifices and lots of money going for it and all the rest of that, why, it is a concern. Romans 15, verse 1. Verse 22. Paul had talked about the money that was needed, and he says in verse 22, this is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. Romans 15, 22. He says, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Now, if you look at a map, Spain was out of his way, even if you take what it reached to in those days. But I hope to visit you a passing through and to have you assist me on the journey thereafter. I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. This guy was always walking. Always. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Remember, that was one of his concerns. Now that God had changed dispensations, the church in Jerusalem was going broke. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received the fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come to the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Now, Paul made nothing from these trips, but he carried money, and that wasn't just a checkbook. He had to carry the funds and the things that people had from place to place. And I think that's very interesting, though, that we've got today people that can't seem to handle the money in a single church, that too much of it finds its way into their own pocket. Here's the Apostle Paul traveling all over the place. Sometimes, I'm sure, he had trouble getting enough food to eat. But whatever, he didn't try to steal any of it. I take the money you have for the people of Jerusalem, and I'm going to give it to them. Quite a different thing, isn't it? And you didn't have a multi-million dollar pastors back then either. By our standards, Paul lived very poor, even though he may have had family in Tarsus, but he lived very poor. Now, when he talks about those who are caught up in a sin, I have to assume in context that he has in mind the ones that are mentioned in Galatians 5, 19 and 21, because that's where he mentions a number of sins. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, It's interesting how much of them have to do with sex and other things. And let's just read it again. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousies, fit of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now, some of the people that are doing these things are probably lost, but some of them aren't. He says you need to help these people.
I'm back in Galatians.
I'm sorry. Thank you. Yeah, Galatians 5:19, he mentions these were probably tops on his list because they did indeed have these problems. And so he says, you see, know somebody's doing that? You need to talk to them. And like I say, it's amazing how much of that stuff goes on in the so-called Christian world. And it's almost as if they've never looked at their Bibles. I mean, really, I'm really shocked at what some of these people do. I really am. And every so often you hear one of them say something and say, wow, he knows a little Bible even. How come he does all this other stuff? But they do. It's kind of interesting when you look at the list in Galatians 5:19 on, that the ones that we think of so often today are first on the list. The sexual sins. They even had their problems with drunkenness and who knows what else. So they had all these problems. He said, you need to help these people get out of those things. And you look at the list. They have no sexual immorality, no idolaters, no adulterers. That's rampant in our country. And what's interesting is we talk about how much the world does it, and then some of these people that say they're counting what the Christians are doing too, they get the same percents that are doing the very same things. Now, I realize sometimes the way they describe a Christian, they don't seem to know what one is. At least the fellow here in Camarilla doesn't seem to know it. But they certainly do mention these. And, of course, when we look at the things that they talk about, all these things are listed and they're done. They're done by people all the time. In fact, Baker, in his book on Galatians, makes quite a distinction that I would like to read to you. The introduction of the subject of a sinning saint may seem to be a sharp break from what Paul was talking about. Actually, it's an example of how the fruit of the Spirit works. And we could look at all this stuff before, and all of a sudden we get on this particular passage. Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, overtaken means to take before, as in 1 Corinthians. Then he says some technical things we don't need to go into. He says, Paul never talks about a Christian who willfully engages in or continues in sin. The Bible takes that attitude that generally that kind of a person is probably a lost person. Not necessarily, but probably. But he's talking about people who expose themselves to being tempted, and they fall. And those are the ones we want to make sure that we do indeed talk to. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So when you see a Christian brother overtaken, and you say, well, I don't know whether he's a Christian or not, you don't have to worry about that. You want to give them the gospel if you think there's some doubt. But 2 Timothy was told, the Lord knows them that are his. So you and I don't have to settle that question. We can simply talk about those who need our help. And by the way, we each need our help, need help from time to time. When we get to glory, we'll talk about, gee, we had a whole year without sinning. Then 10 years. Then 1,000,000 years. Wow, is this different? But I'll bet we don't have a day go by here. Or a minute maybe sometimes. We sin a lot, don't we, when you think about it? An awful lot. So we want to make a distinction, of course, between who is sinning without understanding the importance of a holy life and one who is lost. By the way, the Corinthian church had to deal with some interesting problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Corinthian church would find themselves quite at home in the Los Angeles area. I really think they would. The Corinthians were living that way. 1 Corinthians 6:1 starts off with something that you might not have ever thought of before as something that the church should not be doing, although one thing is clear. Today, we can have a lot of people going to different churches that never get together at all. That's understandable. But back then, they pretty much knew who was it, and they all did get together. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 starts off saying, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Christians didn't take lawsuits against Christians back then. Paul says they ought to settle it within the assembly. But if somebody goes to that church over there and this church here, how can you settle it before the assembly? They're going to still go to court. So he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Did you all know that? Believers of today? For some time, now I don't mean they'll be judging the sinful world, but we're going to be judging the world. That's people. That isn't all that he says. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Things involving money he calls trivial cases. Then he says, do you not know that we will judge angels? And by the way, the only group of people ever said in the Bible to judge angels is the body of Christ, and here in 1 Corinthians 6, and I don't know of any other place like that. Well, I never heard of an angel suing another one. But he's simply saying someday you're going to be on the bench for some a lot more than just judging somebody that owes a few bucks. If you don't judge the world and you're competent to judge trivial cases, do you not know we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now here's what's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about their various sins. And the very first one is they're going to court against other Christians too much. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He puts that ahead of the ones that we all know about, which we'll get to. This is how he starts off. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Now, what would he mean, men of little account? I don't think he meant people that went to Harvard Yard School, right? I think he's talking about people with ordinary jobs, farmers, whatever, people that work under trailers, whatever. In other words, he's not talking about lawyers. He's just talking about ordinary middle of the person that happened to be in the audience. As long as this guy can talk and sign his name, make him a judge for the day. Can you imagine doing that today? That's what he says. And there's no reason to expect the Corinthians church to have had any different mix than we have, except we have more people that can just go to the office sort of thing. When you think about that, you wonder, what would they do with a computer? But then he goes on to say, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? That's quite a question. These are all the sorts of things that Christians have had problems with from the beginning of the church. Kind of sounds like modern America. Instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Do you notice the attitude here? Better to lose a few bucks than to bring the Christian church up for shame. Kind of what he's saying. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers, meaning your Christian brothers. So here we, like I said, we have this as the only place it talks about that we're going to judge angels, and I'd like to know how that's going to happen. It just means we have a rule of it. It doesn't mean they've done a crime, so it's nothing like that. But he says, if you're going to judge them, you know, this is the place where you can learn to do some of this. Now here's another thing he talks about judging in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now here's one of the problems the Corinthian church had, and they weren't that big. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. They had that in Corinth. This wasn't Proposition 8 here. This is something they had already. Doesn't mean they were performing such things and calling them marriages, which is a total stupid thing. But it is a case that they had these things, and the Corinthian church was saying, see, we practice the grace of God. We can put up with all these things. No, you actually grieve the Lord by allowing something to act like it's normal when it's not. But still, outside of making a fool out of yourself in mock trials, you have the fact that if we're saved, we're going to inherit the kingdom of God, otherwise we're not. And he says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. So some of these people are still practicing the idolatry that they had before. And by the way, I think this is an important thing. If somebody comes to the Lord and they're used to being in an idolatrous nation, they've got to get used to the fact that those idols can't be in the house. That's always bothered me a little bit. Now a statue of Buddha doesn't mean to you except the guy ate too much. That's about the only thing you'd think of if you looked at it. But these people take it very seriously. And so a person who's converted to the Lord from some of these religions shouldn't have any of that stuff around, and in honor of that, we probably shouldn't either. He says, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. And apparently some of them still were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, by the way, how long do you think we'll be able to read this verse in public? You do realize that some of the folks who may be taking over our government won't want you to ever say it's wrong to be a homosexual or a male prostitute or any of these other things. And you certainly wouldn't want to bring Hollywood down with all their adultery. But that's what God says here. And they really not welcome the church till they get some of that stuff straightened out, right? That doesn't mean people sometimes aren't having problems even though they're really saved. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says some more things along this line. By the way, the Corinthian church, Paul writes them this stuff, and they kick the people out that were doing the problem. And then he writes the second letter, and he says, hey, it's about time to let them back in. It actually did some good. They followed what the apostles said to do. 1 Corinthians 6:12, just a couple of things here. Everything is permissible for me, he says, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Then he says something that maybe some of us can take heart. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. Then he goes on to something that he had talked to before. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. He will also raise us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Remember, the Corinthians were kind of proud of the fact that they were Christians, but they were still hanging on to the old ways like other people did. And he says, no, never. You never do that. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it says the two become one flesh. And see, we have a society that tolerates all this stuff, and it has fallen over to the church. And lots of church people do these very same things, and you can read about it. They're all over the place. Well, Paul has a lot to say in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but let's go back to Galatians 6. Someone is caught in this sin. You are spiritual, should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. I don't know how much of that goes on in churches, but judging by all the things that we see happen, not enough. The elders should be in charge. The pastor should be in charge. The regular people should be in charge and see what they can do to make sure that someone is overtaken, a flaw or a fault is dealt with. Now we have something here in Galatians 6 I want to point out. He says, someone is caught in a sin. You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Ever so often, over the course of the years, we've seen books written by Christians about psychology. And almost always, they headed for these kinds of topics, and you just wonder if people were writing it for help or for some other purpose. It's a very serious problem. And there are other things, too. I don't know how far to go with that. Verse 2, he says, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. That means to It's an interesting word. It means to help a person carry something they're having difficulty carrying. When somebody is in a problem, you need to help with them, or help them, I should say, and help deal with them and make sure they're seeing what it's all about. Here it's just talking about a burden that a person can't really take on, and of course he says they should be helped with it. I don't know whether we do that enough either or not. I don't know how to introspect on some of this. And then it goes down here, carry each one of the burden, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, that's kind of a problem, isn't it? If you think you're something when you're not. But don't we all have that little problem from time to time? And so that means you may see someone else in that problem. Other times you might not, but you should be very careful with them. By the way, the Bible talks about burdens that are in our lives, and we need to be aware of them and be aware of other people's burdens. Everybody's going through some problem. See if we can help each other on those things. Each one should take his own actions, then we can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. Now, verse 5 looks like it's going to contradict an earlier verse, for each one should carry his own load. Up in verse 2, it was carry each other's burdens. And down in verse 5, it's you should carry your own load. It's kind of a different word there for burden. The second one has to do more with the kind of a bag a soldier might carry, or the sort of thing that belongs to him, that he should carry that. The other one's actually talking about a person's overtaken in a sin or taken in a problem, and we should be aware of those kinds of burdens. But sometimes it's something that's ours to carry. It has to do with the second verse, verse 5. The load there is the kind of load that would go on a ship. Now that just can't be on any ship. It has to be on a ship that's for that. And of course, if it's a burden we must carry, then it's a burden we must carry, period. Others might pray with us and all the rest of that, but that's all they can do. And Stan summarizes this sort of thing in his book on Galatians. He says, each of us should say to himself, I must courageously bear my own burden and yet sympathetically help to bear the burdens of others also. I think that's a good way to summarize those few verses, don't you? Help another person what problems they have, but understand some of ours is our own problem and nobody else can help us with them. We just have to keep going and go on ahead.
And like the Boy Scout.
Yes, I guess you could say that. A Bible Scout?
They are prepared to take care of themselves, but they are
always
prepared to help others.
Yeah, right. No, and it's a theme you can find right here in this passage, and one that maybe isn't done as much as it should be done. And Paul brings it up. And some of these verses are kind of interesting. Then we come down to verse 6. I kind of like verse 6. You work for Benny Hinn? Okay. Galatians 6:6. This is kind of an interesting verse, too. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Kind of an interesting verse, isn't it?
No.
Philippians 4:14-19 talks about this. Philippians 4:14-19. Notwithstanding you have done well, that you did communicate with my affliction. Apparently the Philippians had helped Paul. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now when you think about it, here's the apostle that started up all these churches, and one of them helped him and the others didn't. I've often wondered what Paul's position in Tarsus was, because when he was about to get beaten once, he brought up where he was from, and that meant a lot. So I don't know whether he had financial backing or not, just don't know, but he may have been from that sort of a background. He was also educated at the feet of Gamaliel, that was not cheap, and other things in his life, so may have had that. He also may have had a family that turned against him because he came to Christ. So I don't know any of these things. But he did say when it came to churches communicating with me as concerning giving and receiving, you're the only ones that help me. Now, if you want to see how Paul talks to people that need help, read Philippians 3. He told them to kick certain people out of church because they were opposing the truth. So he was still giving them instructions, but he said, I really appreciated the help. He says in verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now I'm sure he enjoyed the gift part too. But he says, I was glad to see you grow up, see that you did all that. But I have all and I abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then, of course, verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So he says, God will take care of you also. And by the way, when we talk about God taking care of you also, let's not kid ourselves. We may be facing some rough times. When we say God will take care of you because you've been faithful, there were still people that died as a result of their faith while being faithful, and Paul was one of them. So even when people get the help and get the acknowledgement, God may choose to allow them to go anyway. And of course, so Paul had financial help from those at Philippi, and he says the others didn't help him at all. Now we have another interesting verse in Galatians, in Ephesians 4, because I've emphasized this from time to time, but I think it should be brought up enough so that people remember it. Ephesians 4, 10 and 11. I guess it's 11 I want. But 10 it says, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It is he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, or as some put it, teaching pastors, and I agree with that. Now, that's an interesting list of things that he talks about. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors. Who are these people? Well, an evangelist is not what we call an evangelist. See, we call an evangelist, well, sometimes we think of very big meeting halls and all that kind of stuff. But really, an evangelist back here did indeed carry out the gospel to other regions. That means they probably wouldn't be able to pack the stadium because they didn't know who he was. And when they left, there was usually a church planted. This idea of we have a big auditorium and people come forward and they're prayed with and now they're told to go back to the church that sent them. Quite often, a liberal church that wouldn't know the gospel came up and bit them. That's not what the evangelists did back then. They traveled around, they started up a group, they had the group here, that's how all these churches got started. What's the apostle? The apostle is the one who did that, but by the leading of the Holy Spirit. See, you and I can't really honestly say, well, God told us to go there and have his meeting and all this kind of stuff. No, can't say that. And of course, Paul was talking to twosies and threesies, not 100,000 people at a time. Well, that's what an apostle did that by revelation. So when he went, he knew that God said, go to this place, period, do it, and so forth. And evangelist did the same thing, except he had no clear direction from the Holy Spirit as to where he was supposed to go. Now, when you think about it, apostles and evangelists really had to have money because they were going into a new place. They had whatever money they carried with them, and if somebody came to the Lord, then they might get something. They were really transient. And that's why if you really look up the way missions were set up in the Bible time, people would go to areas that they'd never heard the gospel. And of course that means they were areas that were not about to give them a free meal. They really had to carry something with them. So when Paul was going from community to community, that's what he was doing. He was getting things started. And of course we all know the little joke, an apostle is 1 cent. But it does keep your mind set up that an apostle is one that is sent to go and teach the word to others that never heard the word before. By way of contrast, the prophets didn't necessarily have to travel around, and the teaching pastors didn't. They were in charge of an assembly, or they were within an assembly. They didn't need that kind of benefit as much as the others did. Now today, it seems like the ones that make most of it are the ones that have the huge churches. And, of course, that means they may have to have a lot of help and all that sort of thing. The other kind of evangelism we don't see a lot going on. We usually think of it as in the foreign field. So I don't think Paul meant that people were giving him a lot of money, but he was one that was traveling around, and he really did need to have financial aid. And but this just is there. See, they were supposed to carry the head, and that's how God did things. He raised up apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors. By the way, the rest of that passage is very interesting in what it says. Notice what it says. To prepare God's people, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So what is supposed to be done here? Why were these things set up? To prepare God's people for works of service. One of the reasons for preaching the word, teaching the word, and all the rest of that, of course, is to bring people to Christ that they might not see hell. But there's another part of it that they might be prepared to tell other people about Christ. And we need to, as soon as we know how to phrase the words, think about friends that we'd like to see come to Christ. Because, you see, I won't come and tell your friends about the Lord. I don't know who they are, nor can other people. Only you can do that. When you meet someone that needs the Lord, you've met the one you need to talk to. So that's what he says. He says to prepare God's people for works of service so the body may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So we definitely need to understand that when we teach the word and so forth, is to get people built up that they might carry on the truth of God also. That way, it never stops. I really listen to what's going on with the debates and so forth in connection with the election, and I look at some of the things, and I wonder how long we'll have our freedom to teach the word. I can imagine it being shut down very fast. We've read a few things in the last few months from Canada where they're shutting down their freedom of speech, and it's going to happen here. It's just a question of when. So we may be finding ourselves living this way a lot sooner than we expected. Now, to what extent do you say, well, I won't speak that because some judge will get mad? I don't know. We still have to tell people how to be saved. But we're going to find them trying to keep it so that we can never tell anyone about Christ. That's what's coming. So we may be, of course, somewhere within the mix of that, we're going home and then it doesn't matter. Not to us. And I can't believe that's that long away. It's just, I look at the churches, they're not doing much. The ones that are famous, they're not doing much. If you've got an iPod or if you just use the tunes on there and pull up some of the stuff that comes out of this guy that's got the 30,000 church, you ought to read it. You ought to look at it. He wouldn't know how to give the gospel if somebody told it to him 5 minutes before. He talks about God having a wonderful plan for your life. What is that plan? Oh, that you'll be happy, make money, and do all these other things. The man's not a Christian. That's the largest church in this country, maybe in the world. That's what's happening. They're not going to go after him. They're going to go after people that read a Bible verse that says it's wrong to be homosexual. That's what they're going to go after. So we may be seeing that. I don't know. Here's a little something I got from Mr. Stamm's book on Galatians. He says, you cannot live as you please. For whatsoever man soweth and is a believer, that shall he also reap. He said, Mr. Moody had a great sermon on this passage. He had three main points. The first was that when a farmer sows, he expects to reap. Second, he expects to reap what he sowed. And third, he expects to reap more than he sowed. He says, that's why the prophet Hosea spoke about sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. You sow the wind and it comes back twice as bad or whatever. That's in Hosea 8:7. My Christian friend, if you ever entertain the thought that because you are under grace, you can do as you please, that you can partake of the worldliness which is displeasing to God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. This was even so in the life of the Apostle Paul, God's great example of grace. You recall that just after Paul's conversion, God spoke to a godly man by the name of Ananias and said to him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief of priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go thy way, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Acts 9:11-16. Paul sowed something before he was saved. God said it was going to come back double. You know, he was out persecuting saints. He got persecuted for being a saint. I don't know what we're going to have to put up with, but don't think it's all gone, because one very important question: what are you sowing? You know, what are we telling others? What do we do in our lives? What have you sowed? You know, do we really ask the Lord to show us what we should be doing and so forth? It's so very, very, very important that we understand that, because that's where we're going. Paul had it. The New Testament church had it. And they had all these things all over the place. And I've got more to go, but I think we'll stop about that thought. What have we sown? Have we sown that which brings a response? Are people at least hearing the gospel? You know, you can't bring somebody to the Lord. You can only take the gospel to them and let the Lord bring them to himself. All you can do is give out the message. And those that we know that are believers, we need to get them in the Word, don't we? Or that we think are believers. And I hope you'll pray for us, and we pray for you regularly. Because I don't think good times are coming. I don't see where it's going to happen. Now, it could be that the Lord is going to surprise us and we'll be here another few years. We don't know. But we do need to live a life, like it says in Galatians 6, where we look out for each other. We tell somebody, "I think you may have done that wrong." We try to make sure our lives are in order, and we try to tell others about the Lord. That's something we must all be doing. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Be with us, Lord, that in our lives we might truly live for you. Help us, Lord, to take all these thoughts, put them in our hearts, and take them to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.